We read the catechism reading that's found on page 8 for March 28th, as it's printed there. The ninth commandment. What does this mean? The tenth commandment, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his manservant or maidservant. What does this mean? Though the courthouse deals with motive and intent in order to judge the severity of a crime, it doesn't deal with the ninth and tenth commandments. Sinful desires and coveting are laughed at and off in our society. If you don't actually do the deed, no harm, no foul. Not so before the judgment seat of God. Our formula of concord says that when we don't recognize coveting for the damnable sin it is, the greatest evil is that we endure God's eternal wrath and death and not even realize what we are suffering. The last two commandments are for the best people. The obviously sinful people, they're exposed early on and easily. The person who misuses the name of the Lord, he's easy to spot. People who don't go to church, they are too. The brat who disobeys, the thug who hurts people, the fornicator, the thief, and the liar, they're all easily exposed. Not so the coveter. Our large catechism says that the last commandments are not given for the outwardly wicked, but for the most upright. The people who want to be thought of as virtuous because they haven't offended against the preceding eight commandments. The ninth and tenth commandments are for clever sinners. Those who scheme to get their neighbor's things or get them in a way which only appears right. These commandments are for those who would entice away a neighbor's wife, workers, or animals. The original is even more nuanced than that. It is alienate our neighbor's wife, entice away his servants, let loose his cattle. You know, not hit on his wife, but say things that make you look good and him look bad. Not steal someone's lawn, man, but get him to want to work for you. Not rustle cattle, just cut the fence. We don't hear these commandments as all that serious because of that word covet. That word isn't used much in conversation, and when it is, it's usually positive. When a person says they covet a person's ability to cook, to fish, to woodwork, etc., that means to us they really admire it. However, if we translate covet the way Paul does with the word lust, well, we get the picture. That is, as long as we don't understand lust as referring only or even mainly to sinful sexual desires. No, go the other way. As sinful as you know your sexual lusts are, that's how fallen, that's how debased, that's how much to be repented of are all your sinful desires for anything more, better, or different than what your Lord has presently given you. But we want to go no further than the world. The real problem is only our outward actions. Luther says the devil wishes to blunt the law and make it apply to only actual sins. Here he deceives us greatly to our own eternal demise. A man in Rhodesia was wearing leather leggings to protect against snake bites. He was bitten by the dreaded black mamba. Its fangs pierced the leather and they even discharged the venom. But they didn't pierce the skin. Just like we think our lusting is no harm, no foul, So did he. 20 years go by. The man put those leather leggings back on. He had an open scratch on his leg. The poison on the leather killed him. We think because our outward actions are intact, the devil hasn't obviously broken us down, we're okay. But the poison of lust remains and will damn us if left untreated. The trouble is, the world helps us think we're winning the outward war against sinful actions. Disciplining ourselves, drugs that control, kleptomania, pedophilia, and alcoholism, and imprisoning, well, they do work outwardly. And they're like the leather leggings, but the venom is still there. Not injected from the outside, but born within us. Born with us on the inside. Lusting is beyond anyone's reach. Bruce Springsteen said, "Lusts are like a knife, edgy and dull, that nevertheless cuts very deep. Lusts say, I gotta have, I need to have, I must have, I will have at all costs. When lustfulness is aroused, it leaves a person no rest and makes him incapable of listening to God's word. It takes full possession of a man so that he is possessed in the real sense of that word. This is what having two commandments about lust teaches us. The root shows itself in the lusting after that just one thing, your neighbor's house, for example. But when you give in to that, lust cascades to lusting after anything and everything that belongs to your neighbor. It's that boy in the grocery store who just wants to grab one orange, and he starts an avalanche that he can't deal with." Here's how Martin Chemnitz put it. "The ninth commandment is about hankering after something, as Luther translated. The tenth is about a person causing himself to lust eagerly. So the ninth is the first step in lust, and the tenth are the rest of the steps where the person is really helping his lust along." The preacher in the novel Winesburg, Ohio, shows this pattern. He sees from a church window accidentally a woman undressing in the next building. He can't help but see. But then he purposely goes there to see more and more. This lust becomes all-consuming, all-controlling. He knows it's wrong. He knows it must stop. But the black mamba's poisoning has found an opening, and it's surging through his blood to his heart. You can't be ready to turn the corner yet, but turn we must. We have to stop looking at ourselves. Once you've been brought to the place the preacher in the novel was, where you see how debased, unholy, and powerless you are against your lust, stop looking at yourself. All you will see there is guilt, shame, and loathing. And these work to enslave you all the more to your lust in this way. What a wretch you already are. What's the use in fighting your lust? You're going to give in sooner or later. You may as well embrace your lusting and be consumed by it rather than by guilt, shame, and self-loathing. Did you hear in the text the two times it was mentioned that something happened so that the scripture must be fulfilled? What's the big deal with the soldier deciding to gamble for Jesus' cloak or Jesus being thirsty? You must understand, Jesus didn't think back in his mind and say, "Oh yeah, I'm supposed to say, I thirst." You know, the soldiers certainly did not say, "Look here, it says we're supposed to gamble for the cloak." The point the Spirit is making is that centuries before these events, the prophet saw Jesus hanging on the cross as clearly as you see it in a painting. These events were before God's eyes, before the world was even created. Scripture must be fulfilled. These indignities, these brutalities, these humiliations must happen to God the Son. The lust that poisons your body and soul must be beaten that you might be healed. Jesus must turn crimson with the blood that flows from his sacred veins so that you might be cleansed of your black lust and become white as snow. The holy Jesus must be rejected by God, ridiculed by man, and rejected by the church, because in Jesus our lusts are exposed for what they really are. See how ugly, see how shameful, see how disgusting they are. No wonder the Son refuses to shine on Jesus. No wonder the Father forsakes him. That should happen to us. But it hasn't, has it? And here's a problem. Like the pastor in Winesburg, we can think because nobody knows about our secret trips to Lustville, God doesn't. And because God does not do to us what he did to his only Son, drag us before men, expose us before all, and punish us for our lusting, well, once more, no harm, no foul. This is the devil yet again selling us the bill of goods that as long as we keep our lust in our hearts, we're okay. Yes, as long as the mamba's fangs didn't break the skin, that man was okay. The truth of the matter is that what happened to Jesus has happened to us. And that's how the corner is turned. Our baptism joins us to the death of Christ. Yes, we were there when they crucified the Lord. St. Paul says our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. Your baptism in time joins you to this point in time. Yes, you were there when they crucified your Lord. You were there when the temple curtain was ripped, the Father thereby saying, "Come on home to me, my son or daughter. There is no sin, no lust between us anymore." You were there when Jesus died and your old Adam, your sinful nature, breathed its last. Dead men don't sin. Dead men don't lust. You were there when Jesus rose from the dead. Your old Adam was not, but a new person, a new creation was. You died with Christ in baptism, not so you could stay dead, but so you could rise with him without that dirty old man or that lustful old woman that plagues you now. Paul says, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk about in a new life. So, into what new life was Jesus raised? A life where the burden of sin hung over him? How could that be, since he declared he was finished paying for all sins? Was it a life where the devil could lead him about by the nose in temptation? No! Scripture says he triumphed over the devil by the cross. Was it a life where he was afraid of dying? How could that be? He just went through the whole death thing, and by his innocent dying, he swallowed up death. Jesus' life is now your life. That's what Paul says in Galatians 2. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. In Winesburg, Ohio, what cures the preacher of his lust is seeing the object of his lust fall down on her knees in prayer one evening. You can see how that could touch the heart of the preacher. But I can't see it bringing about the radical change Scripture talks about. There was no death, there was no resurrection. There was no change like came over Zacchaeus, the Gadarene demoniac, St. Paul, the Philippian jailer, or Martin Luther. The preacher's change was on the order of a man learning to swim in water. The Scripture speaks of as great a change as a water breather becoming an air breather. And that's the change, you know, that happens at birth. Well, at rebirth, that is at baptism, we air breathers become water breathers once again. Breathing baptismal water can affect this great change because it ties us to what happened to Jesus on the cross. Change comes about not by seeing someone else fall to their knees in prayer or even you falling to your knees in confession, but by Jesus falling under the weight of our lust to pay for them and rising to absolve us of them. Baptism delivers this to us. Breathe deep. Amen.